Chairman, good evening. Continuing our look at this theme or topic of Christ's love, talking about his life and the different sorts of love that he displayed. I'm not saying not so much different sorts of love, but the love he displayed to different groups of people. It's all the same love. This is the love of God, the love that Christ had. And today we're going to look at a pretty different group of people, and that was his disciples. The past few weeks we've been looking at the publicans, we looked at the Samaritans, and these were more the unloved, the sinners, the down and out, those people whom society despised. But now, this one was a bit more, you can say, clear and very obvious in the sense where, I mean, the bulk of his ministry, he spent it together with his disciples. And so these are clearly evident people that he really did love, definitely. Right? He dedicated, I mean, years of his life to take them in as his disciples, literally mean people that learn of him, people that follow him. And what we do know is that definitely he loved his disciples. As we saw in the verse that we read just now, in chapter 13, right? He loved them, and he loved them to the very end. Right? He loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them unto the end. He loved them all the way. He had a special love for his own disciples, people whom he spent so much time with, people whom he so tenderly cared for, prayed for, taught, explained, demonstrated things to them. And I mean, they were definitely benefited greatly, right, from the time that they spent with the Lord Jesus Christ. But really, I mean, as we look at the way that he interacted with his disciples, the way that he spent time with them, talked to them, there are many, many passages, right? Practically the whole gospel speaks of their interaction, right? From the time that he called them, right, all the way until the time that he appeared to them after his crucifixion. It was all with the disciples. So, you know, there are many passages to choose from, but I have chosen in particular this, you can say, section, right? That actually begins in John chapter 13 and continues on through to John chapter 17. And so we read these two chapters, but I mean the whole section in between as well. These were commonly known as the upper room discourse, the conversation that Lord Jesus had with his disciples, right, in their last Passover that they were keeping. And as you know, right after this, it will be his betrayal and arrest, right? He will bring them to the Garden of Gethsemane, he will be betrayed, arrested, and crucifixion. So it's the last, you can say, time of, you can say, quality time, right, that Lord Jesus Christ spent with his disciples, right, prior to his death. Because after this, I mean, things will run very, very fast, right? And suddenly, he will be betrayed, and then after that, whole night put through a trial, next morning, he'll be hung on the cross, and then he'll be dead. Yes, he will appear to them, after his resurrection, but it will be very brief. And then after that, he'll be ascended into heaven. But here, in these final moments that the Lord Jesus Christ spends with his disciples, what we see is really this love coming forth, his tender affection for them, and, you know, in the things that he says, and then as he does, I mean, we can really have a glimpse and a taste of that wonderful relationship that he had with his disciples. But, you know, as we examine this love, it's not a sort of love that you stand, you know, you come as a sort of a spectator from the outside, you're looking in and you say, oh, how I wish I had that a relationship as well. Because we understand that all of us are also the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has called all of us to follow him. He has called all of us to learn of him. And he has called all of us to serve him as well. And so as we look at the affection that he has with the disciples, realize that it's the same affection that he has toward us. And that is the same sort of affection that he then tells us to go to love one another, right? That's what he told the disciples. As I have loved you, this love that I have loved you, as I have loved you, you also then go and love one another. Because that is the hallmark of a believer. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one for another. And so that's what we're going to examine here. Now, as we look at the special relationship that Christ had with his chosen ones, his disciples, whom the one whom he describes as those who have been given to me, entrusted into my keeping, my care, right? And those whom he has a special task for. Because that's what they were doing. I mean, they were not just following him around for fun. These disciples whom the Lord Jesus Christ called, right? He went to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And he kept that promise. Why? So that they can be fishers of men. Meaning to say what? They will be sent forth to be his witness and his testimony for the early church. I mean, they will be the leaders of the early church. They will be the ones to establish the church in Jerusalem. And then after that, to go forth and bring his word to the Judea, to the Samaritans, to the outermost parts of the world, to the Gentiles. And so Jesus, in his ministry on earth, he was preparing them for this special task, right? Training them up, teaching them, guiding them, so that they would be able to fulfill his mission here on earth, to establish his church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby Christ is the head and they are the body. So that is what Jesus did with them and for them. But he was not just using them, I mean, he established a relationship with them. One whereby, I mean, the disciples definitely reciprocated. Because they were so sad when they heard that Jesus Christ was leaving. I mean, they were distraught. And Jesus knew that. Jesus saw that in them. That's why John chapter 14 begins with a line, isn't it? Let not your heart be troubled. Right? Why? Because he had been talking about how he was going to leave, how he was going to depart from them in a little while. And they were all distressed. What are we going to do? Our beloved master, the one whom we love, the one whom they had spent the past 3 years with. And if you think about it, it's not easy to keep a group of 12 very different, and sometimes you can say quite immature individuals, together for 3 years. You realize that? Think of the dynamics of a group such as this, right? Where, you know, they, although they know something, but they're not exactly fully certain of where this is going, what this is all about. They know that, well, seems that this is the Messiah. But, you know, he keeps doing things which doesn't seem to fit in their mold or their idea of what the Messiah is all about. But yet they followed him for 3 years, right? A diverse group of people, and they would just be traversing up and down Israel. And wherever the Lord Jesus Christ says, let's go, they just follow, right? So primarily around the Galilee region and then times down to Jerusalem. Then after that, also up further up north to Tyre, Sidon, all the regions round about up the top as well. He says, what's going on, Jesus? And to be able to stick together, and after 3 years, still have such a strong yearning for Jesus. What we realize is that Jesus, in his interaction with them, must have done it in a way whereby he will have this strong sense of loyalty, such that they will stay, right? They will never want to go. Even when everyone else around Jesus departs, the 12 will still remain. Remember in John chapter 6, will ye also go away? The Lord Jesus Christ looked at the disciples. He says, no, you have the words of eternal life. We know that you speak the truth. We know that through you, we can have life everlasting, and therefore they stayed. And so, as we come to John chapter 17 first, right? I want to look at John chapter 17 first. What we see is the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ for his disciples, right? We will see the prayer that he makes for them. John chapter 17 is a pretty long passage, and for those of you who have been attending prayer meeting, Runquack has been spending quite a few weeks, or months even, right, going through this passage. But today I really just like to focus on the middle section of John chapter 17, and that is from verse 6 onwards. Because if you know this what they call the high priestly prayer, right, the prayer in John chapter 17, there are three main, you can say, segments of this prayer, whereby verse 1 and verse 1 to verse 5 is Christ's prayer for himself, right? He says, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power of the flesh. And so, well, he's praying for the Son, which is himself, right? From verse 6 onwards, he's talking about the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. And these actually refer to his disciples, the 12, right? And you see that in that prayer that continues on through the verse 19, right? He talks about how what he has done with them, what he's done for them, and how they are, and what his prayers and what his concerns and his burdens for them are. Right, verse 20 onwards, he says, I don't pray for these alone, meaning to say, no, I'm not just praying for the disciples, but I also pray for them which shall believe on me through their word. Who is their word? It's the word of the disciples, right? So he says, I don't just pray for my disciples, I also pray for all the believers around the world. And all the generations of people that will come to Christ through the ministry of the disciples, and of course their disciples, and so on and so forth. All the way to our time, right? Because we have also believed through their word, the word of the apostles, the teachings of the apostles, of course, coming through the word of God. All right? So I'd just like to focus on verse 6 to verse 19. And this, and through these, we can see really the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? The way that he so tenderly cares for them. And the sort of petitions that he brings to the Lord on their behalf. And it shows, right, the love of Christ coming through. That for this group of people whom he has spent so much time with, and he knows that I'm going to leave them now, right? Because it will be that very night. Soon after this, he's going to leave, and sometime in the night, he's going to be betrayed, stand trial through the night at all the different groups of people, the Sanhedrin Council, before Pilate, and then he'll be killed. He'll be gone. And so he knows, I'm going to leave my friends. For that, he says, no, I make this prayer for them. Because I care for them. And you can be sure, certain he was concerned, definitely concerned. That I'm not going to be there watching their every move. Because he, as God, will still definitely be watching them. Right? But I won't be physically present with them. I won't be able to correct them in such a direct way that he used to be. And so he says, I have done what I can, and Lord, I entrust them into your care, and please care for them as much as I have done. And so he begins in verse 6, right? And in this we see the different aspects of his love. And as he loved his disciples, what did he do for them? Right? What is his desire for them? So firstly, we see how, you know, as a master to a disciple, he taught them. Right, that's what disciples do. They learn from their master, isn't it? Right, and that's what he explains about his relationship with them. He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. He says, what was the main thing that I did when I was with them? Right, to manifest thy name unto them and teach them thy word. What name? The name of God. To guide them and direct them, instruct them in the direction towards God and knowing how and what his word is all about. I mean, we see that in the interaction that the Lord Jesus Christ had with the disciples, constantly pushing and prodding them towards understanding who God is and what he himself, his role as the Messiah, was all about. Helping them to interpret certain passages of scripture to show them that, yes, indeed, I am the Messiah. But I am not here to establish his earthly kingdom. I am here to suffer and die for your sins. He will teach them that, right? To show them that, well, who am I? I am the Son of God. Who is my Father? He is God in heaven. What is my role? What is, you know, my responsibility all about? He taught them these things, right? And so he tells them, he says these in his prayers. Right, that I have manifested thy name unto these men. What these men is, well, whom God gave to Lord Jesus Christ. Right, these were chosen, appointed by God to be his disciples. God says, well, this has been a responsibility entrusted to me, and he says, well, I have done that to the best of my abilities, and we know that that is perfect. They have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. He says they have understood the unique nature of the relationship between me, God the Son, and you, God the Father. But my role and my mission with them is this, verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. It's about the teaching of the word, isn't it? It's what the gospel is all about. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I mean, basically that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, isn't it? That you have given me, you have sent me, right, into this world for this particular mission, for eternal life's sake, for salvation's sake. And so Lord Jesus Christ is saying, well, these are the things which I have taught the disciples. This is what I spent my earthly ministry doing, instructing them, guiding them to the way of truth, to know and understand the Word of God, to know and understand the will of God, understand what the gospel and what salvation is all about. And so he says, after all these things and after these few years, now they have known, right? They have received them. They have accepted the word. They have accepted these teachings and have known surely that I came out from thee. They have understood who I am. He quizzed them about it, isn't it? Whom say ye that I am? And they were able to respond, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? That you are the Son of God. You are the one who has been sent by God. You are the anointed one, the Christ, meaning to say the Messiah. So they understood these things. And so he says, you see, I have taught the disciples, and they have believed that thou didst send them. In a sense, you can say that's the primary role that Jesus had with his disciples, was to be a teacher to them, right? To be their Lord and their Master, yes. But that through all these interactions, and so it will be, I mean, various, right? Not just in the didactic teaching, telling them this is what this means, this is what it's all about. He was taught in parables, right? He would teach them, and then after that, many times after he teaches the parables, the disciples after that will go aside and ask him directly, what do you mean by these things? But it will also be through his life, through the example that he set for them. How he prayed, isn't it? Many times after a long, hard day, the next day, a long while before it is yet day, he will rise up to pray. He will go up to the mountains and seek the Lord. He will call them, says, come apart and let us pray. So much so that, you know, the disciples would ask him, Lord, teach us how to pray. And he gave them the Lord's Prayer. Right? Many ways in which he would instruct them. Through the miracles that he performed. Many times, if you examine the way that the Gospels are set for very, very carefully, you realize that no miracle is a coincidence. Right? It's not just, oh, someone happens to come by them, then you'll perform a miracle, and then they'll be on your way, and then nothing. No. There is a specific reason why each of the miracles were performed at each of the times that, you know, in the context of what was happening, and these were all opportunities for learning with the disciples. The disciples also witnessed how, you know, Jesus would interact with other people, with the crowds and the multitudes that followed. Even in the interaction with the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, all these people that came one by one to challenge him, ask him all these questions, they will listen, they will see, observe, and watch. And so there were many opportunities of learning. And all these were ways whereby they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, understand his mission, understand the nature of his relationship with God. These were precious, valuable moments spent together with Christ. And if you think about discipleship, that's what it is, isn't it? It's not just about teaching this, teaching the word directly, that's just one aspect of discipleship. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was discipling his disciples, right? Leading them around, guiding them, it was 24/7. Even where he slept, where he stayed. I mean, these were all things which they would pick up from. And he was a perfect man. No better person to learn from, isn't it? Flawless, blameless, perfect testimony. So they had this opportunity to learn. It's all these words which you have given to me. All these things which they ought to know, I have given to them. I have taught them. I have guided them in the best way possible. Prepare them so that they will be ready for service. That's what it was all about. Was it easy? It was not by no means easy, isn't it? Because if you study the Gospels, these were a very difficult people to actually manage. Constantly squabbling, jostling for position, saying, who is the greatest? that happened more than once. And just prior to this event, it actually happened again. And if you can see that in Luke chapter 22. Again asking, oh, who is the greatest? Who is the best? This is really by no means an easy group of people to manage. A lot of times he will teach them, but they will fail to get the message in. They will not understand. Lord Jesus Christ would have at times to question them and say, why is it that you have ears but you cannot hear, eyes but you cannot see? Why do you not understand these things? Why are you so slow of learning? And you ought to patiently instruct them, guide them. Time and again you will tell them about the fact that I need to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. Peter will so audaciously begin to rebuke Jesus. Imagine that. The disciple rebuking the master, scolding the master. Oh, Jesus, how dare you say these things? You are not going to Jerusalem. You are not going to die. You're going to stay with us, right? And Jesus had to tell Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. It was not easy. It required a lot of patience. Of course, Jesus had been. I mean, Jesus' patience was perfect. Long-suffering, forbearing, meek, gentle, mild, humble. But it's not an easy thing to take care of a rebellious group of people, slow of understanding. Time and again, you instruct them, they still don't really listen or understand. You tell them that, you know, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me. And then they say, no, I will never do so. And then they do it. When he's arrested, betrayed, and then finally deemed guilty and then put to the cross, they ran away. They were hiding. They were afraid. That's how the disciples were. But yet Jesus did it. Why? Because of love. Because he cared for them. He wanted them to be strong spiritually. He wanted them to be ready for the task ahead of them. And so he will put in the effort to nurture them, to guide them, to instruct them, to help them, such that, you know, at the point of time, Jesus is able to say, I have given them unto them the words which they need to know, and they have believed. They have believed that thou hast sent me. That after all these years, finally they've come to a better understanding of who I am and who you are. And that's the same sort of love that Jesus has for us, isn't it? Because like the disciples, we are also slow of understanding. We are rebellious. We have so many sins that we still struggle with and contend with. But yet Jesus never loses patience. Continues to want us to learn, to sit at his feet, to be instructed, to be taught, to be guided, to come to a right understanding of God and his word. But that's what Jesus wants of us. And it is his love guides us, that continues to be patient with us, so that we can also be like the disciples, ready for the master's use, to be ready for service. Alright? So that's the first thing that he talks about in teaching them, right? In their role as a teacher to his students. Then in verse 9 he says, I pray for them. What does he pray for? I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now, he says very specifically, right, that as I make this prayer, right, I am praying a special prayer for my disciples. That I'm not praying for just the world at large or the world in general. No, I'm praying for those whom you have given to me and trusted in my care, right? And I mean, they are yours as well, because they are the children of God. That's what every believer is. And that's what all of us are as well. We are all children of God. And so he says, now I'm praying for them specifically. Because all mine are thine, and thine are mine. That means what's mine is yours, yours is mine, right? That these disciples that you have given to me, I mean, they are your children. And so, therefore, I pray for them. And so, what he's saying is that, you see, I make a special prayer, and he continues to do so, right? Making intercession for us, right? He continues to do so. He prays for believers. He has a special love and a concern for believers. Because he knows that we are fellow heirs together with Christ. We are the children of God. And definitely God has a special care and concern for his own. For those whom he bought, washed, regenerated by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, these I care for. So the Lord Jesus Christ says, yes, I pray for them. Lord, I entrust them into your special care. Why? Because I am glorified in them. And through our lives, right? Through the lives of you and me. We, our purpose is to bring glory to the name of Christ. Because we bear his name. We are Christians. And we witness for Christ. We are supposed to put forth an image of Christ into the lives of the people around us. So he says, definitely, I pray for them. And you know, prayer is really one way to show our love. To show love. That when we know that Christ is praying for us, what a comfort, isn't it? And when we know that we all are praying for each other, that's a comfort as well. That's something that, you know, we would have to specifically or specially think of, right, in order to bring it before the throne of grace, before God. That even when you know, we are not, you know, directly in contact in that sense, right? That I'm home alone, I'm having my quiet time with the Lord, having my time of devotion, and I think about someone else. And as I think about that person, and then I bring that item of petition unto God, I mean, that's what prayer, that's what intercession is for. It's about, isn't it? Praying on behalf of someone else. And so the Lord Jesus Christ did that. He says, that's what I'm doing. I'm praying for my disciples. I'm bringing them before you, God. I pray for who? Not everyone, but specifically for the disciples. Why? What is he praying for? Right? Let's look at verse 11 and 12. You see, this was his concern, and he's bringing up to God the Father, right, his concern at this point of time. He says, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. And it's a really tender way of addressing his Father, and what a wonderful, a very deliberate sort of petition he makes, you see. He says, you see, the problem is, I'm going to leave. I'm going to leave this world. I'm not going to be physically present with them anymore. But yet they are going to stay. They still have long lives ahead of them. They have many trials that they're going to face. And so therefore, I come to thee, Holy Father, please keep them. So keep really as his idea of guard, protect. Keep them. Keep them through thy name, thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. Please protect them. Grant them unity. That even as they stay on this earth, and now they will bear forth the name of Christ. They will go forth, right, and serve the Lord. So says, please keep them. Keep them that they will be united. United how? Not just in a sort of worldly type of unity, right? Because they're friends, because they've been together for 3 years, and therefore they stay together. No. Through thy own name. That they will band together around the name of the God whom they worship. Right? That they will have this single-minded desire to serve God. So he says, please, keep them in that manner. And please protect their hearts. Protect their desires. Keep them with this single-minded focus and heart on service. That they may be one, even as we are one. What does that mean? It's this sort of unity that is present between God the Father and God the Son. That they are perfectly as one, may the disciples also be as one as well. That as they go forth and serve, I mean, he saw in them problems, right? Divisiveness, jostling for position, isn't it? Oh, grant that we may sit one on the right hand, one on the left hand. They say, oh, who amongst us is the greatest? They had this sort of challenge and that sort of, you know, you can say pretty immature type of ego going on. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that it is only through the keeping of the Father, through the protection whereby he will guard their hearts, right? Help them to be humble, help them to be single-minded in their service, right? It's only then that they can be effective apostles of the church. So he says, please, I pray for them in that aspect, right? Protect them, protect their hearts, right? Keep them single-mindedly focused on you, And so he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Right? He says, that's what I kept on trying to do when I was with them. Kept on reminding them each and every time they went astray, each and every time they were, they allowed their sins to get the better of them, I kept them. I protected them. I reminded them of God's word. I reminded them of what is important. I reminded them of what true service is all about. I taught them through the parables, through teachings, you know, through many, many different ways. And you see that in the Gospels, right? Each and every time these problems arose, he will give them lessons. Teach them about faith. Teach them about service. Teach them about so many different things. He says, in that way, he says, I was keeping them in thy name, in the sense of bringing them to God. Okay? Name of God. Reminded them of what all these things are all about. I mean, true spiritual focus. So he says, that's what I did while I was with them, and now as I depart, God, please help them. Please help them. I mean, sometimes when we interact with the people around us and when we have spiritual burdens and concerns for them, there is so much that we can do in a sense of teaching them or discipling them, isn't it? Right? We can do our very best, guide them, remind them, rebuke them, admonish them when necessary, right? To lovingly show forth a good example to them. But beyond a point, we know that these are the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of God in their lives. And so the next best thing that we do, we pray, isn't it? After we have taught all that we can do, we say, well, I trust them into your care. Or rather, not the next best thing, I mean the very best thing we can do, right? Not say that prayer is any lesser. No, you pray for them. You constantly pray for them. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing, right? He said, I have done all I can as much as I was physically with them, right? I kept them in thy name, those that thou gavest me I've kept, and none of them is lost. They have followed. But there is one. The son of perdition, that scripture may be fulfilled. Now, this is, of course, talking about Judas Iscariot. The betrayal will happen very next chapter, right? And so he says, well, I mean, but that is an aside. There's another different issue, right? The reason why he continues to rebel and why he will ultimately betray Christ, well, that is in fulfillment of scripture. Not to say that Judas was blameless and he had no choice but accept the fate, well, he was entirely culpable, right? But all these things happen, and so he says, well, these 11 disciples you have given to me, I have kept them. In my lifetime, I've done my best, but now I'm leaving God, so please, keep them. Preserve and protect them. And this really shows his concern for them, isn't it? It really shows his love that he has. And that is the sort of prayer that we can make as we cry unto the Lord as well. As we make intercessory prayers for the people around us. Even our friends in the YF, isn't it? People whom we care for spiritually. And we want them. And we want all of us, right? To walk close to the Lord. We want all of you to be faithful. And we will try, right? To speak through messages, to encourage, to message. Right, to have all these group activities to encourage you in the Lord. But, you know, at the same time, one thing that we must never forget to do is to pray. Pray one for another. That's what we do, right? From 5 to 5:30, we gather, share a prayer request, we pray one for another. And please do not downplay the importance of our intercessory prayer, right, as we bring these items in petition to God. Jesus Christ spent a whole chapter talking about this. Not just this chapter, but many other instances as well. And that is something that we ought to learn from him, isn't it? And not just to pray for that half an hour, or that 10 minutes, right, on a Saturday evening, but every day. Pray one for another. And then he says, verse 13, shows another concern, of course, is still in his prayer, but particularly he cares for their joy. See in verse 13, verse 14. He says, and now I am come to thee, that these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. When we talk about, you know, love for someone else, what you want for them is that they be happy, isn't it? That they have joy. Well, not just a sort of temporal happiness, that the world also has, right? I mean, that's something that the world also understands, that if you love someone, you want them to be happy, to have joy, to rejoice, right? But that doesn't mean that you then very carelessly indulge in their every want. That's not true joy. It's just the temporal happiness of the world. It's not about giving in, it's not about just getting every single thing that they want, but seeing to their need, that they may have the fullness of joy. And that's what Jesus prays for here, right? That they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. It speaks of a complete joy, right? That they will understand really what true joy is all about. And so that's another concern that the Lord Jesus Christ had, right? Another thing that he was constantly praying for. And that was what he taught them in the Beatitudes as well, isn't it? Blessed. What is the meaning of the word blessed? It means to be happy. He says, please have this sort of happiness. The happiness that it doesn't come, you know, because you had a nice, wonderful meal and you feel full, feel so good and you are so happy. No, not that sort of, you know, fleeting happiness. But happiness that comes as a result of our relationship with God. Happiness that comes as a result of having a fulfilled life in God. That sort of joy, he says. And therefore, he says, you see, that's what I pray for. That I am come to thee, and these things I speak, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So he said, you see, if these prayers are answered, right? That if they are truly protected, that they know how to serve you, right? That they have understood your words, the words of God, and they are faithful. He says, all these things come together that their joy may be fulfilled. That they may have my joy. The joy that comes from Christ, fulfilled, made perfect, full in themselves. He says, that's the purpose, that's the reason why I care about all these things. That when they are faithfully serving, that when they're faithful, then they know what the truth is all about. I mean, that is a fullness of joy that the world cannot comprehend. And I hope that is a joy that you have begun to experience as well. Your life may be one full of trials, right? You may have problems, difficulties, ill health, the sort of things that the world will then find to lament and cry about. But we know that in the process of all these things, when we fall into diverse temptations, the Bible says, what counted all? Joy. Fullness of joy. Because 1 Peter talks a lot about suffering, but at the same time, it also talks about joy. Isn't it? Rejoice with joy unspeakable. That's a phrase that comes from 1 Peter in the context of suffering. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about this, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold and perishes, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He says, you see, you may go through all these things, but these are precious, precious experiences. That's what the disciples will experience as well. And that's what, you know, Peter himself came to understand as the disciple of Christ. He says, you know, this Jesus whom having not seen, he loved, in whom, though now he see him not yet believing, he rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That is what Jesus means by my joy fulfilled in themselves. But if you have faith, if you believe, if you love Christ, and you suffer for him, is joy complete. That is the wonder of an experience that we have as a believer, as a disciple. And Christ wanted that for his disciples. He wanted them to come to this experience of the fullness of joy. So he prayed for them. And he says, I know that they're going to go through difficulties. Verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them from out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Sorry, verse 14. I have not gone through that yet. I have given them thy word, and the world have hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He says they're going to face all these problems, persecutions, difficulties. Why? Because they're going to stick out like a sore thumb in this world. Because they are in the world, but they are not of the world. Right? They are going to have to be a part of this world. There's no escaping. But yet they're going to be so different because they have the word of God, and therefore the world will hate them. Right? But yet that's part and parcel of this joy, this fullness of joy, this joy unspeakable. But when we separate from this world, it may seem as if we're giving up a lot of things, right? And we're going to experience persecution, we're going to experience hardship, difficulties. But he says it's going to be worth it, because at the end of it all, as at the end of this trial of faith, at the end of all these difficulties, you will see Christ better. You will have a better experience and relationship with God, and that will be worth it. And that's really what the experience of being a disciple of Christ is all about. And so he had this concern for them. I know that they're going to experience all these things, therefore I commit them into prayer, right? Please keep them, protect them. And so therefore he tells about the prayer in verse 15. He says, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. I know it's impossible. I'm not asking for their premature early death. No. That's definitely not what God wants of us. He says they will have to remain in this world, right? But I pray that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Protect them from the evil one. Literally, here it says the evil, right? And you know, we know when the definite article is placed in front of it, it can also refer to Satan himself, the evil one, the wicked one. And that's what they will face. They will face the wiles of the devil. They will face all sorts of temptations and persecutions. Christ is praying for them, says, please protect them, preserve them. They will have to be in this world, and this world is Satan's domain. Right? He is the God of this world. He's the prince of this world. He is in control in the sense where he is able to send all sorts of manner of persecution and temptation against them. And he says, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. That's not possible. Until they die, they're going to have to contend with all these things, but please protect them. Guard them. Help them to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Grant them that shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, all these protections and armament to help them in this battle that they will definitely face. Jesus was so concerned, just as he's concerned for every one of us. Right? He wants their joy, but more importantly, or rather, in a very related sense, right? He prays for their sanctification. And their sanctification will result in their joy. That's what it is. That's the nature of this request here. Right? That they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Right? That they may still be physically here present in the world, but they are not like the people in the world. They do not love the world. They are not of the world system. So what must happen? They must be sanctified. Through what? Through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Word of God will be so important in their lives. Jesus says, I have done all that I can to teach them, and now continue to guide them in the word. That they will be continually sanctified. They will be continually cleansed. They will be continually made pure and holy. And the meaning of the word sanctify really has this idea of being set apart for holy use to do the word of God. And that can only be done or known through the word of God, the truth of the word of God. That's what the Word of God does for us in our lives. Christ knew the importance of this, and that's what he prayed for. Right? How are we going to be protected from the evils of the world around us? The Word of God, that's the only thing. Right? Through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the Word of Christ is set before us. And so he says, please continue to sanctify them through thy Word. And as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. You see the nature of this relationship? God sent the Son into this world for a very specific purpose, a mission. And he says, my meat is to do the work of my Father, the will of God. That's what Jesus came into this world to do, fulfill the will of the one who has sent him. Likewise, Jesus says, these people will I send into the world. Christ is saying, right? They are my apostles. They are the ones whom I will now send for a very specific purpose and a mission as well. So that they can establish the church, the body of Christ. That's what I will send them into the world for. And just as I have sanctified myself. Now, what does it mean when Jesus says, I sanctify myself? You see, he doesn't have sins that he needs to be washed or cleansed from. Because as I said earlier, the word sanctify also has simply the idea or the meaning of dedication for holy work, right? Sanctified for the master's use, to do the work of the Lord. And Jesus is saying that's what he has been doing. He has prepared himself to fulfill the holy task set for him, to come to this world, to live, and then to die for our sins. And says, I've prepared myself for that work, right? And so for their sakes, for their salvation, right? For the, I mean, the sakes of the world, I have prepared myself that they also may be sanctified through the truth. Meaning to say that it is only after, because of what I have done in going to the cross, they can now also be sanctified through the truth, through the word of God, as they learn about the gospel, as they learn about the truth of God's word, right? And then they also can be prepared after that to serve the Lord, after being sanctified and now also prepared and meet for the master's use. So that's what he was praying for their sanctification, for their service, for their preparation for holy work. And in love, I mean, that's what he wanted of them, right? Because that is the best possible thing that we can do with this life that God has given to us, that we can be sanctified, prepared, meet for the master's use. He says, through my example, that's what I have done, and that is what I want of them. That is the love that Christ had for the disciples. So that's the, you know, basically the gist or the nature of this whole prayer. Right? Sharing, telling about how he had taught them, how he was praying for them, how he wanted joy to be fulfilled in them, and how he wanted them to be sanctified. Now turn with me then to chapter 13. As I said earlier, we see in chapter 17 the desires of his heart, right? The love that he has for his disciples is expressed through his prayer, through these desires that he has for them. Now, in chapter 13, what we see, it is expressed through action. Running short of time, so I'll just very briefly run through, right, what was happening here, right? And I mean, this we see also, right, that through his actions amongst them, he also demonstrated his love. And we see the same things coming out as we see in the prayer that he made. Okay? So what happens here? So it's the end of supper, the feast of Passover, as we mentioned earlier, verse 1, he talks again about his love, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. Sort of description you see here is verse 17, about them which were in the world, they were still going to be here, and he had this burden for them. He cared deeply for them. He was so, so concerned about what was to become of them. And so he decided at this juncture to do this thing, right? To wash their feet. Now, what does it mean to wash a person's feet? What is this all about? Not just something that we don't do, right? In our present day and age, it maybe seem rather peculiar. It was something that they commonly did in those days, right? Because, as you know, you may know, may not know, but those of you who have gone to Jerusalem, you know, the climate is such that they have, it's a very dusty place, right? They don't have all sort of modern urban type of developments that we have, like here in Singapore, everything is loaded up, there's no dust, dirt flying all over the place, but for them, that's what they walked on, right? They walk in their sandals, it's very dusty roads everywhere, very dry, arid sort of climate, and so it was a very common thing that as you go to a person's house, right, you have to have your feet washed, not just take off your shoes and dust it on the dust mat, but really to wash your feet in the basin and the cloth and all these things. But that was usually the job or the role of a servant. It's a very demeaning task, isn't it? Dirty, filthy, dusty feet. And then you squat before them or you know, sit at their feet and have to you know, rub and all these dirty parts of the toes and things like that, right? And so it was normally a very menial task given to the lowest of the servants. Given to them. But now Jesus, as he rises from supper, he laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And so, you know, he sort of prepared and it's all sort of dressed up like the servant that normally washes the people's feet. Laid aside his normal garment and he girded himself with a towel and he prepared to wash their feet. And so he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Now you can imagine their reaction. It's probably never something that never happened before. They always have someone else to wash their feet for them. And now Jesus will now begin to kneel in front of them one by one and wash their feet. What was this all about? You can imagine, of course, that the reaction. Very, very surprised and also really very uncomfortable. He comes to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, are you coming to wash my feet? He said, that's what he's saying. I mean, they saw him do all these things, but they still wasn't very certain what was happening, right? Again, another, it's object lessons, right? So he changed into this outfit, and then he poured a basin of water. I mean, they all suspected, they seemed to know or hint at what was happening, and then finally, he kneels in front of Peter, and Peter's like, hey, whoa, what are you doing? This is not your task, you are my master. Really, I mean, it should be the other way around, right? Disciples should be the one washing the master's feet. But then Jesus says, you may not understand what you do, what I'm doing now, but you shall know hereafter. So please trust me. I'm doing this for a good reason, right? What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. But you know, Peter still couldn't accept, right? Peter being Peter. And he says, thou shalt never wash my feet. Again, you know, Jesus was trying to tell him, please just trust me, right? Obey, submit. I'm doing this so I can show you something, right? I want to teach you something. Peter was just too repulsed by that idea. And I mean, rightly so. Can't blame him in a sense. It's something akin, not exactly, but something akin to, like, you know, perhaps we have lunch at the fellowship group, fellowship hall tomorrow, and what happens is, you know, Dr. Toh decides to get up and starts to, I don't know, distribute the lunch packets to every one of you. Something like that, right? And it's like, why? You know, we should be taking care of you, right? But you, what are you doing? I said, no, don't. That sort of idea. So Peter said, no, Jesus, stop it, right? Why are you doing this? That's when the opportunity came for Jesus to teach them. Because why is it that I'm doing these things? And this was really his expression of love for them. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Okay, so he just started with that, and okay, Peter's reaction was suddenly different. Okay, no, please. Not just my feet, right? My whole body, my hands, my head, everything. I want to have every part with you. I want to be as close to you as possible, and if it requires that you wash me, fine. Do it completely. Wash everything. And Jesus said unto him, he that is washed, he is not saved to wash his feet. Now, just take note, this verse 10, the first word washed is a different word from the rest of the words washed throughout this whole section, right? The other words translated wash simply, just means wash, right? Having poured water and just cleaning. The word wash in verse 10, the first washed, that word is the word which is also sometimes translated as, has a meaning of bathe, right? Bathe completely. Is how it's being described here, right? That means if you are thoroughly clean, right? If you have already taken your own bath, you don't need to be washed except for your feet, right? Because you are clean everywhere else. You are clean. So he's telling the disciples, you see, what I'm doing here is just to wash your feet. Because that's the part that needs cleaning. But generally, you're all right. You're already clean. And we know that he was not talking about physical cleanliness, he was talking about spiritual cleanliness, or the purity, you may say. He's saying that, you see, you're all saved. You have already been washed, regenerated by the washing of the waters of regeneration. You're already saved. And so generally you are clean in a sense. And you don't need to be continually bathed, right? In a sense, you don't have to be born again completely again and again and again. But what you do need, right, is cleansing by Christ in order to be sanctified, in order for your relationship to be restored with Christ, your fellowship with Him. Because why? Because of our sins. And that's sort of represented by the feet, right? That there are parts of you that are still, you know, unclean, or there are parts of you which, you know, have been soiled in a sense, right? Dirty. Because of your relationship with the world, and that seems to be sort of represented by the feet. So Jesus says, yes, from time to time, you have to be continually sanctified by me. And that's what I'm doing for you. To, I mean, symbolically represent, of course. Right? That, you know, if you're not washed, then thou hast no part with me. Right? That if you are not cleansed of your sin, then the fellowship with Christ is fractured. So Christ says, I come and I do it for you. I help you to be sanctified. But generally you are clean, and so you don't need to wash every part of you. You have already been clean once. Of course, not all of you. You're all clean, but not all. Because he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, you are not clean. So very, very clearly, he's talking about Judas Iscariot, since it was a hint to him as well. One of you is not saved. One of you has not been fully cleansed. But generally, you are cleansed, and so therefore, you don't need the full, complete washing, but you need this washing of the feet. Symbolically, we see the sort of relationship here, isn't it? But if we want to come to Christ, we want to have fellowship with him. So it's like, sort of like coming to his house, right? Abide with him. He says, what has had to happen? You have to be first cleaned, right? In order to be worthy to come and stand before Christ. Clean hands and a pure heart, right? It's not to say that we have to be saved again and again. No, we have been saved once. Our sins have to be cleansed. And so out of love, Jesus says, this is what I'm doing for you, right? And as I demonstrate this love for you, I'm teaching you, I'm showing you that I want to have this relationship with you. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to be able to have this free and wonderful communion. But you have to be cleansed. And that was the prayer of Christ as well, isn't it? Sanctify. Sanctify them by thy word. Keep them from the evil. So Jesus says that that's what I'm doing. I'm washing you. And so, one by one, he went to wash every single disciple's feet, verse 12. After he had washed their feet and had taken his garments, he was set down again, and he says, know ye what I have done unto you. So by then, I mean, they were all sober. They were all, wow, my feet have been washed by the Master, by the Son of God, by the Christ. It's a great honor, but yet, I'm sure they feel rather uncomfortable, isn't it? You know, this man whom they love and so respect has stooped down at the feet of every one of them, one by one, to wash all the filth out of them. That's really what happens once as we come to Christ. He has confronted every one of our sins. As pure and holy as he is, he has received the punishment of them on our behalf out of love. And he has cleansed us. So he showed that to the disciples. But there was a further lesson that he wanted to teach them. And that is the lesson of humility. Right? He says, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. It's true. That is my position. I am your Lord and your Master. Right? But yet at the same time, I have assumed the role of a servant at this juncture. If then your Lord and your Master have washed your feet, like as if you're a servant, ought also to wash one another's feet. He's realized there's nothing too low for you to do. Don't always think about being great and being and leading and having honor and respect. He says the role of a leader, of a person who truly wants to be of God's, you must take upon you the heart of a servant. You must learn humility. You must be able to learn from my example. That's what he was doing this for them. He says, for I have given you an example that he should do as I have done for you. He says, out of love, I have humbled myself, right? I have stooped your feet and I have placed myself in such a position, a demeaning position for your sakes. And that is love, right? That he was willing to go through to this extent, to do all that was necessary in order to get the message home to them. That you ought to serve one another. Verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Right? And so I am going to send you. It's a message that we see later on. Therefore know your position, but at the same time know that as much as I have served you and I have washed your feet, well, that is what you must do one for another as well. And if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. We come back to the idea of joy. He was doing it for their sakes. Setting for them this example, importance of humility, but also of sanctification, right? The need to be cleansed, the need to be washed in order to be a part of Christ. So that is the same, the lessons that he has for every one of us. That is what we have experienced at the hand of Christ, and that is what he wants us to then go and do one toward another. As much as we receive the love of Christ, we have experienced his cleansing. Go forth, teach, bring thy word, bring the word of God to others to sanctify them as well. And do it all in humility. Because when you do these things, he says, fullness of joy will come. That my joy will be fulfilled in them. Right? That's what he wanted of the disciples, and that is what he demonstrates here as well. That when you truly begin to know what service is all about, when you understand what it means to have fellowship and relationship, communion with God, happy are ye, blessed are ye. There can be no better thing than to find fullness of joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's thank the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the love that Christ had for his disciples, the same love that Christ has for us as well. Help us to understand this love and so be able to show this love in the lives of the people around us. We thank thee for this evening. May you guide us as we bring people our groups for discussion. In Jesus' name we pray.